Well, last week, we kind of laid the groundwork, and it's important that we lay the groundwork for understanding, because I encourage you, if you weren't here last week, to go back and look at that online, because I want to refresh what we're looking at is based on how we interpret Scripture. We have to understand the nature and character of God, and we know the Bible says clearly that God is love, so everything has to be founded upon that understanding. If you lose sight of who God is and what God's character and nature is, then you end up in bad doctrine and you begin to interpret everything according to human philosophy instead of Christian philosophy. So it's important that we understand that. And when I started studying the concept of hell, I read a book that kind of challenged it, and I began to study it for myself. And it was probably a 6 or 7 year journey to get to where I am today. And it's been several years back. But 5 of those years was me saying, I can't go there. And the reason I couldn't go there is I was a Baptist pastor. I had a lot of Christian friends. And one thing you cannot touch in the traditional church is the doctrine of hell. Once you touch hell, it's going to create a lot of conflict. And I knew I couldn't go there. But as I'm going through the Bible and I'm studying it, and I've read the Bible through dozens of times, and as I hit certain scriptures, that voice in my head says, keeps challenging me, seek this out. And finally, after about 5 years, I said, you know what, I've got to understand. And so I began to study this out, and this was probably been 3 or 4 years ago that I finally studied all this out. And one thing I discovered when I studied it out is the only doctrine that is completely indefensible by Scripture is the traditional view. And the reason it's indefensible is because we take an English word, actually 4 English words, which we're going to look at as we go along today, 4 English words, we've combined them into one word and built a terrible doctrine around that from complete misunderstanding. And if you want to know why that's true, go back and look at last week's. I won't really hash that again. But I want to first of all look at the traditional view of hell. The traditional view is hell is eternal. Hell is eternal separation from God. God's wrath is eternal. People are tormented without end and without hope and without purpose. And even those who never heard the gospel are doomed. That's one of those biggest struggles. The one thing you always hear is, what happens to those who never heard about Jesus? Well, that's a struggle for Christianity. And I think the Bible gives the answer, and we're not really going to get into the conclusion until next week when we really dig into the whys, because I don't really think that you can understand the whys unless you understand the underlying foundation, because if I don't know the foundation, then it's hard for me to understand it. That's one of the biggest problems I have with grace teaching, is they love to challenge the traditional view, but they never really explain why. And I'm a why person. I got to know the answers. I got to know why something is true, why something isn't true. And even in Steve McVeigh's book that Carlton is teaching from, I read that chapter on Not Your Grandmother's Hell, and he does a great job of challenging people's beliefs, but he never really gets into the meat of it. And I want to know why, and if I'm going to challenge something, I want to be able to lay a foundation, because I can't understand something unless I know why it's wrong. Go to the next slide for a second. So the 3 questions that I want to ask you is there death in heaven? Anybody answer me? No death in heaven? Okay. Is there sorrow in heaven? No. Is hell separation from God? Okay. Go to the next slide. All right, this is from the Scriptures in Revelation. And then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. That's important to understand. The former things have passed away. And he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write for these words are true and faithful. I underlined, I will make all things new. Somebody define the word all for me.
All.
It's very theological there. So all things are going to be new. The former things are going to pass away. There will be no more death. There will need to be no more sorrow. There will be no more pain. Go to the next scripture. And this is what really began to get my, as they say in the South, my tractor cranked. Then a third angel followed them and saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast or his image and receives the mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself will also drink from the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out in full strength into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of his holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." Let me ask you a question. Where is Jesus at? Heaven. His throne is in heaven. So how can there be no more death, no more sorrow, and no more pain when the lake of fire and brimstone is in front of the throne room of God? It's right in front of Jesus with his holy angels for the entire world to see. So how does this fit into our traditional beliefs? How does this challenge? Go to the next chapter. I want to add these two together. Next slide, I mean. Revelation 20:13. "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell were delivered up the dead that were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works." Now this is the lost. The Christians are never judged for their works. This is the lost. "And death and hell," which actually is the word Hades, but the King James translates it into hell, "were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and whosoever's name is not found in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." So, what does the Bible call the lake of fire? The second death. Well, how can there be no more death according to God's declaration? And in here, you see something called the second death sitting right in front of the throne of God. If you go back two more slides, I want to review this again. Now notice, that is chapter 20, and now we're in chapter 21 of Revelation. And look at verse 8 again. "And he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new." Well, let's just read the whole thing. "Behold, the tabernacle..." Verse 4, I'll start there. "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death." Is that God's word? God himself has declared, after the judgment, I might add, judgment is in chapter 20. Chapter 21, God has declared, there will be no more death. The lake of fire is called death. "There will be no more death, no sorrow, no crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And then he promised, now I make all things new." So the former things have passed away. What was former? Everything that's before this is the former things that have passed away. And so this is go forward a couple questions, a couple slides. Now I'll ask you this question I wrote down, one more. All right, so how can there be no more death or sorrow in heaven, but the lake of fire, the second death, is right in front of the throne of God, throne of Christ, and in the presence of the angels? So something in our doctrine is wrong, because how can God say it passes away and we're going to say it's forever? Now last week we talked about the word aionios. Go one more. We have to remember how we interpret Scripture. Sometimes when there's confusion, when we go from one language to the other, we have to go back and study the original language. The only way you can get eternity in the lake of fire in the judgment of God is if you take aionios, which we looked at last week, which means an age, a period of time. Aeon and aionios, both, one is an adverb, another one, I mean, one's an adjective and one is the noun. It stands for a period of time, but we have translated it, and we read it a minute ago, forever and ever. That is aeons and aeons. Periods of time and periods of time. We don't know how long that is. It doesn't matter how long it is. And next week, we'll look at why there's a purpose. God does nothing without a purpose. And next week, we're going to look at what I believe the Bible teaches the purpose is. But I want to lay the foundation, the challenge, the way we look at things, and look at it in a more biblical light. If God himself says, The time is coming where I'm going to make all things new and then there will be no more death, why are we saying, no, God, you cannot escape the death. The death has to be there forever and ever and ever because our English translation says it is. And I'd like to point out another thing. It says in fire and brimstone. Do you know what the word brimstone comes from? It comes from the word theos. Theos. So the... So when you look at that, you're seeing God begin to paint a picture, and sometimes you have to dig in the scriptures, and that's what we're going to really get into next week. But God only acts within His nature, and we must understand the context of Scripture, the nature of God, and when clarity is needed, then sometimes we have to go back and dig into the original language. And we, in this modern time, have got every tool available to us. You don't even have to be a Greek scholar. Just get your computer Bible, get your concordance, look at the words, and we kind of look at some interpretations of how we look at the words. But today we're going to look at the words that the Bible translates as hell, and there's four words the Bible translates into hell. So go to the next. Oh, you got there. So the first word is Gehenna. Now Jesus used this when he was talking about don't be afraid of those who can destroy the body, but be afraid of him who can destroy the body and soul in Gehenna. That's interesting. Jesus said body and soul. He did not say body, soul, and spirit. The spirit is not what's judged in Gehenna. But I'm getting ahead of myself. We'll look at that next week. But Gehenna comes from the Valley of Hinnom, which is a valley where people in the old times, you look in the Old Testament, when God's people fell into idolatry, they sacrificed their children in this Valley of Hinnom. They did pagan sacrifices, and they would burn their children in the fire. It was a horrible, horrible religion. And God was very hard on the people. And it came a point in time where God said, since you're sacrificing your children in this valley, I'm going to sacrifice you in this valley. And when judgment came in Israel, they slaughtered the people in that Valley of Hinnom, and it became known as a place of a curse. And tradition has it that in Jesus' day, it was still a valley that was used for as a garbage dump and for burning refuse and animal parts and things like that. So it was a word picture. When they heard that word picture, they thought of this vile, cursed valley, and that's what Jesus was using as a picture of judgment. Now, in today's era, after that land has been empty for so long, now the Valley of Hinnom is no longer a garbage dump. But in Jesus' day, it was, and this is where the Babylonians slaughtered the children of Israel. And in Matthew 5:30, it says, "And if your right hand offends you, cut it off and cast it from thee." And I'm using King James here because it uses this is where the word tradition of hell came from. "For it is profitable that one of your members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell." And the word here is Gehenna. Go to the next slide. Second word is Hades. Now keep in mind, the reason we're going through this is if you get your King James Bible and you go through it, every time you see the word hell, it's one of these four words. So you have four different words, but we translate it in our English into one word. Now, a lot of the modern translations use Hades, but they still combine some of the other ones. So it's important that we understand when we see it, we get this idea that everything is lumped into one idea, and really it's several different words. But the word Hades is a Greek word meaning grave or the place of the dead. Acts 2:27 is a good example. It says, For you will not leave my soul in hell, neither will you allow your Holy One to suffer corruption or to see corruption. And that is a direct quote from Psalms when Jesus when God was foretelling what Christ would do. And he's talking about his body would not see corruption. He would be crucified, he would be laid in the grave, and then he would, before his body would decay, he would be raised from the dead. That's what this promise was about. And in this passage here, Peter is preaching from that passage. He said, David wrote this, but he didn't write it about himself, because you can look in his grave, it's right there. His bones are still in it. He said, this was talking about Christ. So the word Hades is probably the most often used word in the New Testament. And it simply means a place of the dead. It means it's another word for the grave. Now remember, the New Testament was primarily written in Greek. Next one. Sheol. It's a Hebrew word. This is only used in the Old Testament, but it's equivalence in the New Testament. It's basically the same word in Hebrew, which is what the Old Testament is written in, as Hades is in the Greek. Psalm, it means grave or deep pit. Psalm 16:10 says, "For you will not leave my soul in hell, neither will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." This is what Peter was preaching from on the day of Pentecost when he began to, when the church was born, when he began to preach the resurrection of Christ. In fact, we'll read the rest of that. In Acts, Peter's preaching, he says, "For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is rejoiced, And my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh shall rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. I use a modern translation on this one. So Peter's preaching that this was actually a picture of Christ. So is when you see hell in the Old Testament, is it talking about the torment of God? No. See, there's a lot of bad doctrines that come out of this. There's a doctrine that says that Jesus had to suffer for your sins in hell, and Jesus was tortured in hell. That is completely unbiblical. That is taking a scripture and drawing a meaning out of our modern assumptions, and it has not. This is talking about the grave. It's not talking about hell. Jesus did not suffer for your sins in hell. Because you know where sins are bound to? Sins are bound to your flesh. But the Bible repeatedly says that all of our sins were counted to Jesus on the cross. He took his sins upon his own flesh. He buried them with him on the cross. He was crucified. They were buried with him. And he was raised in a new life. We died with him to the flesh. We were raised in a new life. When Jesus went to Hades, he preached the gospel of his redemption. He did not go in there to suffer. He went in there as a conqueror, not as the conquered. In fact, Jesus wasn't even conquered on the cross. The Bible clearly says that on the cross, Jesus triumphed over all principalities and powers. When Jesus died on that cross, he died victorious. He did not die defeated. Satan was trying to, you know, he looked at it as victorious, but the resurrection proved the victorious work of Christ. And the moment he died, sin died with him. That is not a defeat, that is a victory. And he does not have to suffer in hell. So a lot of bad doctrine comes. Some people teach that Jesus suffered in hell. They confuse Gehenna with Hades. They confuse Sheol with Hades. When Peter was preaching, he preached the Hebrew word Sheol as Hades, indicating to us that the word in the Old Testament is the same word in the Greek New Testament as Hades. It's talking about the grave. It's talking about the physical death. So let's go to two more slides forward. This is a fourth word used for hell. And it's only used once or twice in the Bible. And it's Tartaru. And it's a Greek word that means the place below the grave, below Hades. Actually, it's only used once in the Bible. And it was used when Peter was preaching about the angels that were being bound until the day of judgment. For if God did not spare the angels that sinned, but cast them down into hell and deliver them up into the chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. And it's the only time that this word Tartaru has been used. And it's not referring to man. It is referring to demons. It's referring to those who were judged. Because most people don't realize this, but Satan is obedient to God. Satan cannot go beyond the boundaries of God's declaration. In fact, if you go back and look at the book of Job, whenever Satan wanted to test Job, he had to ask God for the boundaries. And God said, I can't touch Job because you've got a hedge around him. And so God would set the boundaries, and he said, you can do this, but you cannot do this. He set the boundaries. I believe Peter is referring to the angels that did not conform to the boundaries that God set, so they were immediately cast down into judgment. And it's interesting, I grew up hearing that Satan and God were rivals. Satan is almost like an evil god, and he's fighting against God, but he really is not. Because if you look at, I love in Revelation where the end has come, and God has declared judgment on Satan. And you know how much war was in heaven? It says God sent an angel with a great chain to bound the dragon. An angel. It was such an insignificant angel that he didn't even give the name. You look at big events, Gabriel, Michael, the big archangels, and here when it's done, it's like, well, I say, who's the smallest guy around here? All right, here, you can take the chain and go get him. When I was in the military, we had an officer who, I was in Germany, and we had an officer who got drunk and took a baseball bat and smashed out 42 car headlights in the civilian world. It wasn't very, very highly condoned. So needless to say, he got court-martialed, and when they court-martialed him, they send him into the prison. He's got his brass on. He's got his dress greens. He goes in there, and they take the lowest ranking private, and he rips the brass off his shoulders and throws it on the ground and says, you're not an officer. They take the lowest ranking person to humiliate the officers. Pretty painful experience. And I kind of pictured that as what's happening here. So you have the great and mighty Satan, and God says, well, take the lowest person and go get him, and he's bound. Satan is not powerful. He has a purpose in God's plan, and really that purpose is to refine us and to show us what it means to walk by faith. He's the God of this world, but he is the defeated God. Remember, the Bible says that the accuser of our brethren has been cast down, who is Satan. He no longer accuses us night and day before God. When Jesus died on the cross, right before he died, he said, I beheld Satan falling like lightning from heaven. And you go to Revelations and says, he came down with great wrath because he knows he has but a short time. Satan no longer can go before God and accuse you, because there is no law by which he can accuse you, as we looked at last week. So we're not looking at a powerful Satan, we're looking at a powerful Christ. He has given this world over to Satan, and he's given us the mission to walk as ambassadors through this life with the power of the Spirit upon us, to walk in a hostile territory without fear and without condemnation. That's what we are experiencing in our Christian walk. So go to the next slide. The death of death. Because remember, the Bible says, clearly there will be no more death. All things will be made new. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 21. Says, for since by man, since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now, who gave me the definition of all a minute ago? Carlton. Does that apply here?
I'm so smart.
I know it. Seminary has treated you well. So in Adam, everybody died. In Christ, everybody's made alive. Now remember, what we're doing here, what the Bible is doing, it's comparing the work of Adam to the work of Christ. Adam, everybody died. In Christ, everybody's made alive. But it's going to be even more abundant than that, as we're going to see. But the Bible, the Bible makes two comparisons. You can't separate those. And that's what people do in order to make doctrine fit. We'll say, well, Adam, everybody died, but in Christ, only some people come alive, right? And we're going to look at why that's true probably next week, because we can't really get into it this week. But keep that in the back of your mind, because I think the Bible clearly answers why it says all here. But Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each his own order, Christ the first fruits, and afterwards those who are Christ and his coming. And then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. For he must reign until he puts all of his enemies under his feet. Last enemy to be destroyed is death. Let that sink into your ears and think about that. When everything is done, the kingdom of God doesn't come to an end, but the authority structure does. It clearly says that. God becomes all in all. Christ will reign until everything is destroyed, and until death is destroyed, Christ will remain subject to the Father. But in the end, there's no difference between Christ and the Father. Just like in us, when we have authority in our world, in reality, you and I are no different when it comes to in God's eyes. There's a flat ground at the cross. That, you know, Jesus made a statement. He said, in the Gentile world, in the world system, the great rule over the lesser. Those who want to be great rule over everyone else. Everyone else serves them. But it will not be so with you. In fact, if you want to become greater, here's how you do it. Serve others. Humble yourself. God created a flat model. There is God the Father. There is Jesus Christ. The Bible says the head of every man is Christ, and the head of Christ is God. Here we have the promise that this is coming to an end. It doesn't change who Christ is. It only changes how we are perceiving it in this time of age. Because the Bible, at the end of Revelations, the Bible says that the angels rejoice that time is no more. You know, there's a song that says, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, there's no 10,000 years in heaven. Eternity has no time frame. Time is for us, but this comes to an end. And this is the Scripture. This challenges the way we look at Scripture. But the last enemy to be destroyed is death, and Jesus remains the ruler of the kingdom, which I believe is a 1,000-year reign of Christ. And at the end of that, you have the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And what is death? The Bible just told us. The lake of fire is the second death. Physical death is the first death. The spiritual death is the lake of fire, and that's the second death. And the Bible just said it is burning before the throne of God, before the throne of the Lamb, until the last enemy to be destroyed, until all enemies are put is subject to God. And then when that is accomplished, then death is destroyed. So how can you have no death in heaven with the lake of fire in front of the throne? That's what began to really shape the way I looked at Scripture. And I said, there's something missing in the way I've been taught. There's something missing in the way I've taught Scripture. I have never heard this taught I've been in church my whole life. I've never heard the Scripture taught. I've never heard anybody read to me that the lake of fire is in front of the Lamb of God. Why? Because it doesn't fit doctrine. We don't know how to make that fit, so we ignore it. We push it out of the way and say, well, that's just, I think Ava said it best, there's just some things we just don't understand, so we have to push it away. That's kind of the traditional way of looking at it. But when we begin to dig in, it begins to change our perspective. So let's go back again and look at Revelation chapter 21, because I think these two go hand in hand. And I'm going to read it for the third time. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall behold his people. God himself will be with them and will be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain, for the former things have now passed away, because the last enemy has already been destroyed. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. You know what the problem is? We don't believe those words are true and faithful, because it doesn't fit our doctrine. Because the doctrine, as we looked at last week, came out of a feudalistic system where people begin to say, if God's eternity, if God's mercy is eternal, then God's judgment has to be eternal. The Bible doesn't say that. Show me one scripture where it says God's wrath is eternal. It says the opposite. My wrath is only a moment, but my mercies are eternal. So we have taken it and we try to fit God into a human mindset, because our sense of justice is it should be this way. You know what? If I got my sense of justice, I would be in big trouble, because I'll grade myself on a curve, but I'm not going to grade you on a curve. Isn't it funny how you meet somebody who is complaining about somebody else, and you're sitting there thinking, you do it worse than they do. How do you not see that? Because we're blind to ourselves. Thank God that he deals with us according to mercy. Because what does the Bible say? Mercy triumphs over judgment. Just think about that. Mercy triumphs over judgment. That is where God is going with this. And there is a purpose. And we have to remember that there is always a purpose behind what God is doing. And that's what we're going to look at next week. It's kind of a long topic, so we're not going to really get into it this week. Last week I didn't have too much time for discussion, and this week I'm going to do. So I'm going to end it with just this. Go to the next thing. We'll look at this one question. If God calls the judgment, which we call hell, and by the way, the lake of fire is not hell. We call it that, but it's not what it is. And he calls it the second death. And at the end of the Revelation, God declares that death will be no more. Can the lake of fire be eternal and in front of Christ's throne? That's the challenge that we deal with. You know, before we go out, there's a couple more passages. Go to the next one. I forgot to go through this. The much more, Romans 5:17. Now, we just look at, in Adam all die, and in Christ all are made alive. All right, now we're going to go to Romans. It says, for by one man's offense, talking about Adam, death reigned through the one. What's the next two words? Much more. So now we're comparing the work of Christ to the work of Adam again. And guess what we're talking about? Christ did not only overcome what Adam did, he much more overcame what Adam did. Christ has to win, or this is a lie. God has said something that is false if Christ does not win. So if Adam wins one, then you cannot say Christ much more overcame what Adam did. Now how this happens, we'll look at next week. That'll be our bait for next week. But look at this. Much more, those who receive abundance of grace through the gift of righteousness will reign through life into the one Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgments came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even through one man's righteous acts, a free gift came upon all men, resulting in justification of life. What was the definition of all again? Carlton? I think we're hitting a pattern here. So much more, in Christ everyone died, but much more in Christ are all made alive. Much more. You cannot have Christ without much more. So go to the next slide. Go back one. Did I not give you one? I must have missed one on yours. So I'll just read it. So one of the things that the Bible, a lot of times uses, there we are, is there's a word many. There's a lot of times in some translations say in Christ, in Adam many died, and in Christ many are made alive. And I want to clarify that because we have to understand the word many. It's a Greek word that means polus, which means many, multitudes, much more, or abundant. And I want to give you some examples because some people look at that and say, well, it's just in Christ many died. In Christ many came alive, so therefore many doesn't mean all, right? Of course, it also says in Adam many died. So you're still doing this comparison. But the word many does not mean a limited quantity. And I'll give an example from Peter. It says, blessed be the God of our Father, Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercies has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that word abundantly is the exact same word as used as many. In Revelation, you see the same thing. After these things, I heard a loud voice and a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory, power belong to the Lord our God. And that word multitude is also the same word we get from many. And in sending to Hebrews, we see much more. See, in the translation I use, this is much more, but I wanted to clarify this because if you're using the King James or some other translations, sometimes it says many instead of all. So the concept is the much more does not. I mean the word that they use for many applies to everything. It applies to the abundance of what Christ has done. And in Adam, the abundance of there was abundant death, and in Christ there was abundant life, and that's the concept that we're teaching. So in Hell Week 3, we're going to look at the purpose of judgment. Does God do anything without a purpose behind it? And that's probably the biggest thing that I struggle with in my early life, in my early Christian life, and I hear people struggle with. Why does God have this purposeless hell where he just burns people for all eternity? And you get into things like Calvinism where they say he does it for his own pleasure. And which always amazes me because you look in the Bible and God says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. So we paint this black eye to God because we're trying to protect God from doctrine instead of looking at doctrine and saying, instead of saying doctrine must be wrong, well, maybe we are wrong. So I want to end it here. Next week we're going to look at why God does, what the purpose of hell is, what I believe the Bible teaches about it. I think when you put it all together, it paints a pretty clear picture. And I think it's going to be a very interesting week to discuss this. But I want to leave us a little discussion time. And so here's my discussion questions. And it run together, but I'm sure you probably have some other ones to do. So I'm going to give you a few minutes to have a discussion, and then we'll come back and throw stones. Stones they want to throw.
Disagree.
Yeah, disagree. You know, one thing that people forget is it's okay to disagree. By this shall all men know you're my disciples because of what? Your doctrine? Your love. So if you can't lose sight of that, it's okay to have differences of opinion and to share those things, but we don't lose sight of who we are and who we are in Christ. So it's okay to disagree. But if anybody have anything they want to add,
just the past couple of Sundays, just been taking down notes and writing, just asking whatever question I ever have, writing it. The part where, let's see, how can there be no suffering, pain, or death in heaven, but the eternal hell, lake of fire, is in the presence of Christ and the angels? Well, what I was thinking about is, since God is omnipresent, I believe I used the right word, he's everywhere, all time. To me, that says that he's everywhere. So to me, that doesn't necessarily equate for me as the lake of fire or the suffering and death is right there in heaven. it says for me that he's everywhere. So whether he's in heaven on his throne looking over here, he sees that lake of fire over here, or he sees everything everywhere. So for me, that didn't equate that it was it's right there, suffering and pain and death, everything in heaven right there before the throne with him. It says to me he's everywhere and he sees everything, so he can be here seeing that over here. Because it's just not, in all honesty, it's not sitting right in here with me for it to say that the very thing I've been delivered from is going to follow me when I leave here to my next place to be with him. So that's what I'm writing questions about. Like,
that is a great question. In fact, it was asked at our table. And if you go back, and I probably should have done this, but if you go back a few verses, it says in front of the throne. It says it talks about the angels, those who are singing a new song to the Lamb on his throne. That's also in that 14th chapter. If you read the whole context, it says right there that it's in front of the throne. The same, it's two verses before that. So just read the whole chapter and you'll see that. So that's a good question, and even if it wasn't, you still can't answer how there is no more death. The last enemy to destroy is death. So you have to get rid of death in order for Jesus to have conquered his last enemy. So that's the challenge that we have. But that's a really good question, and there's a lot to take in, a lot to study. I just encourage you to study it out. And like I said, it took me 6 or 7 years before I could let go of my old Baptist mindset, because it was the opposite of what I had been taught. And I remember telling somebody, I can't go there. But God kept pushing me in that direction, and eventually I started studying it. I said, I have to know. So that's what I encourage you. Just say, I have to know, ask God to reveal it to you, and just start studying it out, and be open to being challenged, because God loves to challenge our inconsistencies.
So my daughter and son-in-law and my brilliant granddaughter, Julia, of course, asked me over to their table, because they missed the first slide. They were, I don't know, how do you say it? Late? Oh, I see. So they didn't realize you were presenting a traditional view of hell today. And they're saying, oh, what the crap is they saying? That crap is a religious term. It means Christians' rules and procedures. How can you be presenting this? After what he said last week, how can you be saying this is true? You missed the first slide. These are the traditional views. So I agree with you, Eddie. I think a lot of it's there for the study. Jennifer brought up the point that I don't want to just pick up a book and believe what Steve McVeigh says, for example. I said, well, that's great. However, much of this can be proved by going through history, just like you alluded to the feudal times earlier. Much of it comes from those times. I agree with Anselm of Canterbury and all that junk that we've talked about recently. And here we are with Calvin, who, at the same time that all of this feudal junk is being formulated into doctrine, Calvin's a lawyer. And he says, yeah, I buy into this. If you do something wrong, you got to be punished. Five-point Calvinism, that's where it came from, okay? And yet in the same generation as Martin Luther, who reads these same things and says, well, I'm justified by grace, not by stuff. So it goes at least that far back. Even when the doctrines were first put in place, there were folks like Luther who were saying, no, I'm not buying that. And being raised Catholic, of course, I was doomed to hell at like 12 or 13 years old, so I just ran with that and said, well, the heck with all this. But then at some point, again, thanks to folks, you know, like Ava and some very super Christian types in my past, I looked at the things that I was taught and said, no, I'm not buying that. I'm no Luther, but even I can figure out that a 12-year-old shouldn't be getting smacked with a metal ruler and being told he's going to hell. That just didn't have a good ring to it. So after 20 years or so of denial, I got back into looking at the truth. And it's all there. I do think that the history of it is every bit as interesting as the Bible side of it, because the doctrine comes from the history. And that's where the disconnect came about for me. So I appreciate you and Carlton going into that historical perspective, because I've been there, and it's all right there. This isn't made up stuff. It's true stuff. Thanks for letting me share.
It is interesting that, give Dan a hand. It is interesting how it's strangely absent until the 300s.
You know, from studying the Bible, and that was something I wanted to talk about, was the fact that, you know, Paul wrote, 3/4 of the New Testament. and it focused so much more on tearing down these old covenant walls and putting up just grace and love. That's all you have to focus on. But then, you know, it was John. Now, there are technically two biblical Johns, and we're not exactly sure. And both of them range from 300 to 500, right? 300 to 500 AD in that time period. So they're not exactly sure which John wrote it, but John wrote Revelations. And this is the first time in the entire Bible that you get a physical description of heaven. You know, this is where all Hollywood gets all of its, you know, hot stuff with golden statues and a golden rod and a crystal glass and things like, you know, that's in the chapter 20. But, you know, it's just interesting that this is at the end of the New Testament, you finally get this picture, this depiction, and it's a lot. It's really, it's overwhelming to kind of take it in all at once. I mean, if you read Revelations from beginning to end, all 22 book or all 22 chapters, it's so much information stacked on top of itself that it's very hard for us to comprehend. You know, we talk about, well, you know, the first thing that dumbfounds you is the idea of the lake of fire in front of the throne. But also then you got to think about, what is eternal to God when you are eternal? What is the concept of time to something that's eternal, that's something that's not bound by it? You know, I'm a scientist. The way that we deal with this world, I look at stuff on a gram level. What is a gram? Well, we defined a mass. Well, we defined a mass to deal with this world so we can conceive the things around us so we're not afraid walking around. Well, also, what is space to God? See, we measure this room in square footage and volume and things like that. But if he's made everything, including the heavens and the earth, what is space? And, you know, so those are kind of things that I can sit here and talk about all day and go in circles and circles and circles. But it's just interesting. He brought up something saying, you know, what is fire to you once you are dead and not bound by the flesh? What is it to be cast into the lake of fire? Because, you know, it talks about that, you know, after the 1,000 years, you know, when Jesus comes back, it talks about the idea of throwing the devil, throwing Satan, throwing the false prophet into the you know, the fiery lake of fire and sulfur, and then they will be tormented day and night for all eternity. But then it says those who have not turned to God, those that keep basking in their sin in this time, will then join them in the lake of fire. But then he talked about, what is this? What if this is just more of a trial, or finally this is the only time or place that they are absent from God? You know, that we started talking about, you know, Greek mythology and things like that, Tartarus, talking about, well, it's this pit that is below Hades, and it's the same distance as the heaven is from earth, that Hades is to Tartarus. And we talked about, well, the first thing that Hades and Zeus and Poseidon did was they cast all the most of the Titans into Tartarus. So this could be a metaphorical example of what happened with, like you said, like a lot of the fallen angels with Satan that are kind of down there chained. So anyways, I can keep going and going and going. But it's just a lot to try to take in and link. And I'm just like you. I got to go. No, I got to know why. But it feels like every time I ask one question, 12 other questions spawn out of that.
I'm going to take what he said, and I'm going to translate it into English for everybody.
No, I'm with, yeah. But you're right. I'm not going to talk about Paul specifically, but I think what Carlton's alluding to is important, because Paul never talks about hell. Not once. So that's something to consider. But and I'll present some things that next week that some people won't agree with, some people will. But it's okay. Oh, you stopping?
No, I love this. You know, this is something beautiful to see. I see a lot of wheels turning. And the one thing that I want to say is I like the fact that he said in the beginning, you know, basically our identification is love. It's okay to respectfully disagree. If you have questions, write those questions down and study them out. This is what getting out of the boat and walking on water looks like. This is what it looks like. And so this shouldn't be anything that's strange. It shouldn't feel strange. You're studying. You're seeking. And as long as you stay focused on Jesus, you'll continue to walk on water. And you'll notice that everything around you is going to get better and better and better. So keep doing this, because this is an atmosphere that's breeding truth.
Very well said. Because if you look at most
even in academic circles, when does education get stifled? When you can't ask questions, right? And in the church, we're limited from asking questions. There's certain things that are taboo. It's okay to ask questions. It's okay to have different discussions. It's okay to have different perspectives. That's how you dig into Scripture. Until somebody challenges you, you never get out of the I believe because I've heard mindset. We begin to study these things out. It's okay to have our beliefs challenged. It shouldn't be considered heretical to say, let's look at the Bible and say see what's really taught. In fact, one time last week I was talking, I shared Scripture with somebody, and he called me a heretic because I showed him a Scripture that challenged his beliefs. And I said, why is that heresy to look at the Bible? He said, well, that was just your interpretation. I said, I didn't interpret anything. You interpreted the same way I did, apparently. So, but we're not comfortable when our foundation gets shaken. I'm not comfortable, and I know most people aren't either. But until I'm challenged, I don't really solidify what I believe. And really, if you look at most people who get angry, they get angry because they don't really know why they believe something is true, and they're emotionally invested in what they believe. And when that's challenged, they get angry and they lash out. You see that in politics. You see it in education. You see it in religious circles. But it's okay to be challenged. Sometimes you challenge over coffee in a coffee house, or sometimes you let Dan harass you. But it's okay to be challenged. And if we're afraid of being challenged, then we really don't have confidence in the Word.
I'd like to say one more thing to kind of expand upon what you said. You know, we keep the focus on Christ. We keep the focus on love. You know, we're not going to go wrong. But the biggest thing, too, is we are exercising and practicing what we believe. And what we believe is we're breaking down the tenets or the idea that faith is not divine, by some people say, but we understand that it is divine. So we are sitting here and letting faith be our shield rather than being there shielding our faith. And that's the point. That's the biggest thing. I think that's one of the biggest things of, you know, this whole condemnation, this whole judgment thing that the modern church reinforces, the fact that they make us feel incompetent. They make us feel like our faith is this thing that's over here that if you let, you know, Satan get anywhere near, he's going to snatch it up and run with it. So you got to sit out there and be your own shield for God, you know, who's perfect and divine. You in the flesh have to perform and do that. And the biggest thing here is we're letting God be our shield. We know our faith is divine. We know it's not going to be snatched up just because we hear a word or a verse that we don't agree with. And like you're saying, that's the biggest reason people have a rocky foundation. They believe something, they don't know why they believe it, but then they got to step out in front of that belief, even though it's a very man-based belief, not God-based, and they feel like they got to defend it.
Good morning. Happy Father's Day to all the fathers out there. You guys are awesome. But I just want to say, coming in and hearing this word, it did challenge me because I heard it a different way. And now that I'm challenged, now that I see it, it has made my mind, it has made me think in a different way. So I'm happy to have all these discussions and to see what everybody thinks, because it's kind of like what I was thinking is a little bit different than somebody else's thinking. And I think as Christians, we have a hard time of knowing the truth. And when I was brought up, I didn't hear it like this. I was taught, you know, if you commit sin and all this kind of stuff, you're going to hell and all this kind of stuff. You're going to get, you know, God's mad at you. But I know now in my adult life that God is love and God forgives us all of our sins. So thank you for challenging me.
Yes, very much so. So I hope that this encourages people to get their Bibles out and dig in. And As the Bible says about the Bereans, they were more noble because they heard the word and they searched the scriptures to see if what they're being told is true. And ultimately, that's what we want. Anything else before we close? All right, well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you've given us the opportunity to open your word up, to explore scriptures, even scriptures that are taboo.
challenge beliefs by digging deeper into the scriptures. And I just pray that you'll just work in each of our hearts. Ultimately, we want to have a better understanding of you and your love for us. And even the study of hell and judgment, ultimately our goal is to see the love of God in this. And that's what we want to discover. Just reveal yourself to us, challenge us in ways that help us to grow in our understanding, and help us to just draw nearer to you. Help us not to forget to enjoy this journey of the Christian walk. And we pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.